We're finishing Song of Solomon, chapters 7 and 8. So if you haven't been tracking with us through the Song of Solomon, you know, you don't necessarily have to feel like you're just getting in on the tail end of this. The last two chapters really kind of sum up, in a sense, the whole of the song. The Song of Solomon, as you know, is the Song of Songs, if you would. It's the best song. It's the greatest song that Solomon ever penned. And he had written some 1,005 songs. And so this is his pinnacle, if you would. His highest achievement as a songwriter was summed up in this. And it's because it speaks of, again, more important than anything, the relationship between Jesus Christ and us personally. It has great reference in many cases to Israel and Jehovah. It also speaks of the relationship between a husband and a wife, and between Christ and the church. There's many different pictures and analogies you can draw from this particular book. But most important, again, I have to emphasize, is that personal relationship between Jesus Christ and you and me, the personal aspect of that relationship, which, by the way, I have found in my experience as a Christian, as a believer, that is the most neglected part of the relationship. People would rather generally go to church and kind of do their time in that sense, if you would, than to spend personal quiet time with the Lord. It's easier to take in a Bible study than it is to sit quietly and let the Lord speak to you, seeking some solitude and finding some time alone with Him. It's a tough thing for people to get to do. It's a hard thing for people to kind of get around to. I hear this frequently. I hear it in my own heart sometimes, you know, that, oh, I'm just so busy doing the stuff of the ministry that it's just difficult to find time. And that can never be, because you miss the best. We miss out on the best part of the relationship. This part of the book, the last part here, you'll see that the bridegroom will head off kind of the rest of this. The bride speaks some, but a lot of what's said here is the bridegroom, our Savior Jesus, being in some ways here pictured in the man Solomon, the king, who was also the one spoken of here as the bridegroom. He has much to say to his bride in this last section. And so you as the bride of Christ, me as the bride of Christ, us as the church, should pay attention to what he says to you and me. It's very intimate. It's very loving. It's very caring. And so we saw in the last part of chapter 6 that the Shulamite woman, who is the bride, who began as a woman that felt very inadequate. We saw early on in this song, she was one that felt like she wasn't pretty. She wasn't well-to-do in the kind of the sense of society. And she blamed her family for it. Her family made her that way. It's her family's fault, she said. But nonetheless, that's the condition she was in. And we can all relate to that, right? Hey, I'm the way I am because my family was messed up or whatever. I had a lousy mom, I had a lousy dad, or whatever the case may be. Her situation was no different than everybody else's. But here in this next section, she is going to hear some things from her bridegroom that are going to really change the way she feels about herself in many respects. And you'll see at the end of this, she has changed the way she perceives herself. You should, by the way, change the way you perceive yourself because of what your bridegroom, Jesus Christ, will say about you. So you can take this personally as to what he says about you intimately. At the end of chapter 6, she's the one saying, "Return, O Shulamite." She's the Shulamite woman. And remember, in that last section of that verse, what will you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the company of two armies. Strength and power is what the Shulamite now will be viewed as. This woman, who was once kind of a waste case, in her own opinion, is now pictured as something of great value. And we talked about that in Ephesians 2:7, Paul says that we will be, for the ages to come, we are going to be evidence of God's grace. He is going to show us off throughout eternity as a trophy of his grace and mercy. The ages to come are going to look at you and look at me, and they're going to know just how awesome and amazing God's grace really is. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, people can look at us now and say, so you're a Christian? You were saved by God's grace? It is big, that grace stuff. It must be in order for God to accept you. It's true. So now, watch this as the bridegroom speaks. He says to her in verse 1 of chapter 7, he says, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. He calls her now the prince's daughter. Means she's royalty. She has now become royalty. You are royalty. I am royalty, believe it or not. We are now related to the king, which means that you and I are royalty. She is now a daughter of the prince. But here's the interesting thing. He says that her feet are beautiful. Not a normal thing to call something of the foot in its nature beautiful, is it? My wife always tells me I have ugly feet. You know, she said, you've got weird feet. They're so ugly. And I always have to remind her about this particular reality right here. Because in Isaiah 52, verse 7, Isaiah declares that beautiful are the feet of those that bring the good tidings or the gospel. The feet of the gospel bearers are beautiful. So I always tell my wife, no, you see, you got it wrong. My feet are beautiful because I share the gospel. And in Ephesians, of course, we see in verse 15 of chapter 6 of Ephesians that we, all of us, as the church, are shod with the gospel of peace. Our feet are shod. They're covered with the gospel of peace. So here, he makes mention of the fact that her feet are beautiful. Your feet are beautiful if you share the gospel. Meaning where you walk should be always in a direction that you're going to share the gospel in. Wherever you're walking, that gives you beautiful feet. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman. The thighs have the largest muscle mass in your body. And so they are the strength and stability of your whole body. You can't stand up very well without strong thighs. So your strength is being mentioned here as one that would stand steady, holding your ground, if you would. This is part of what the church is to be representative of, by the way. Just is. Thy navel is like a round goblet which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Now, if you're going to try and grab pictures of beauty from this stuff, you're going to have a little bit of a difficult time. You know, nobody really thinks of their belly like a heap of wheat. You know, that doesn't necessarily sound attractive to think of a belly on a person as a heap of wheat, although some bellies look like that. The point is that this is a well-nourished bride. She's well-nourished. She's taken care of. She eats well. And so we as well as the bride eat well. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Again, not so much the importance basing here on the physical breasts of a woman, although it's a nice thing, guys, for you to appreciate those in your wife. But here's the main implication of this. Again, the breast is over the heart. So her heart now, again, is being spoken of as something that is really appreciative of her bridegroom, and he appreciates her. So thy neck, verse 4, is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath-Rebbin. Meaning her eyes are beautiful. The pools in those days would be artificial. They would be made like we have some man-made pools today. And the fish and the colors of the stones and so forth would be very vibrant. So the eyes reminiscent here of those deep pools, very beautiful. And what that really represents is that our eyes should behold beauty. We are to reflect the Lord in our life as Christians. That's our walk with Him. We're to reflect Him. And so if we're viewing Him, if we behold Him, then we will automatically, naturally reflect Him. If we're looking at something else, listen to me, if we're looking at something else, we naturally begin to reflect that which we behold, which can be a problem, can't it? So the nature of problematic things in our walk in this world, guys, is often just the simple fact that we are reflecting what we behold too much of. If it's Christ, if it's the Lord, if it's His Word, if it's that beauty that He beholds, then we will reflect that. If it's something else that we're beholding, then we reflect that. And what people see is that reflection. So what does that mean? Remember when Moses glowed and shone when he spent time with the Lord, came down from the mountain. The people, you know, were amazed at this glowing face he had because he was reflecting what he had seen there on the mountain. Some people reflect other things, and it's confusing to the world when we reflect stuff that is not lovely. It's not something that the Lord has shown us. It's something we viewed elsewhere. Now, thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Again, that simply means that beauty of ivory. Remember, we talked about this before. He mentioned this about her before, but he talked about the tower of David, which was on that top of the wall in Jerusalem, in the city of David. And that tower is where they hung the shields of the soldiers if it was a time of peace. And so the neck here is resembling that illustration that he had already talked about, meaning that her neck resembles this peaceful setting. It's a beautiful, peaceful setting that she represents. And again, her eyes beholding the pools like at Heshbon. It's all about what the bride looks like as a result of who she's married to. By the way, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the wife, in more human terms, more of the natural marriage that we have with our spouses, the wife is the glory of the man, or literally the reflection of the man. So I often have to remind us men that when we don't like what we see in our wives, guess who they're reflecting? Because they only reflect us. And that's a real problem for some of us, isn't it? When we say, well, I don't like that. I don't like what she's doing. I don't like how she acts there. Well, there's a reason why we don't like it. It's because they reflect who we are oftentimes. So here, it's the same way. Now, verse 5, thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thine head is like purple. The king is held in the galleries, or bound. He's awestruck. He looks at her and he's bound. He's held there. He doesn't want to take his eyes off of her. And it's this issue of her head and hair that he's looking at. The head, like Carmel, doesn't mean she's got a caramel head like, you know, chocolate sauce and caramel sauce. That's not what's being said either. Carmel, of course, is representative of Mount Carmel over there in Israel. It is where, by the way, Elijah the prophet took on the prophets of Baal. Her head is one that is right in its perspective about who is to be worshipped and who isn't. Remember on that mountain, Elijah told the people that day, he looked at them and he said, as they all gathered around along with the 250 prophets of Baal, remember they are all up there, and Elijah looked at the people and he said, how long are you going to be of two opinions? If God is God, then worship him. If Baal is God, then worship him. And then, of course, they went on to do their thing, the prophets of Baal, trying to bring fire down from heaven, making fools of themselves. And then Elijah, of course, in a very short, concise prayer, brought fire down in a matter of seconds when it was his turn. The point being that Carmel represents where the power of God can come to a life when the perspective, the right view, and the right mindset on him is placed. How a man thinks in his heart, the Bible says, so is he. What you think so often really determines what you are and what you do. The reason that people do wrong things, folks, you know, is because they think wrong. If you think wrongly enough, eventually you will do wrong things. No doubt about it. So here, her head is like Carmel, perspective. She knows the right things when it comes to worshiping God versus worshiping Baal. And then her hair on her head is like purple. Now, she doesn't dye her hair purple, but her hair is, again, and we've talked about this several times in this study, hair is the symbol of consecration, submission. Paul said the woman's covering is her hair. And of course, Samson, in the book of Judges, his hair, the length of his hair not being cut, was a symbol of his strength because it was part of the Nazirite vow. He was dedicated, consecrated to the Lord. So the hair part, we understand. What about the purple part? purple is the royal color. So her hair, her consecration is to royalty, which is him, the king. That's all. Real simple, but really cool. The language that's used to describe this is so amazing to me. And then, how fair, verse 6, and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. He just loves her. He delights in her, the king does. Did you know that the Lord delights in you? Did you know that you are his delight? And I know people oftentimes say, well, Pastor Ben, I know some people are his delight, but I don't think I'm one of them. And generally speaking, the reason that they don't think that they're a delight to the Lord is because they've failed or because they've sinned. Like they've done something that would make him disappointed, so he's not really delighted in them anymore. And I always have to remind that person when they bring that up that he's not delighted in you because of what you do. Aren't you glad of that? Nor is he disappointed in you for what you do. His love, his delight in me is based on one amazing fact. That is his own sacrifice on the cross. So therefore, he doesn't delight in you or me any more or less based upon how I perform, what I do, what I don't do, how I succeed, how I fail. It doesn't really determine anything in his sight. This is why the Apostle Paul said that what can separate us from the love of God? Can height or depth or demons or angels, what could do it? What could possibly move us out of that position, that posture we're in? Nothing was the answer. Nothing can do it because you or I or anything else didn't do it in the first place. Nothing got you there except him. Nothing puts you in that position but him. Therefore, what you do or don't do doesn't determine how much he loves you. In 10 billion years from now, when we're in eternity, future, somewhere, doing something, I don't know what, but all the way into eternity, when you've had lots of time, right, to perfect who you are, God will love you no more than he loves you right now. No more and no less. Because his love for you is not based on you. Now, some people say, well, I kind of want it to be. I don't think you do. I don't think you really want his love for you to be based on how you do in this life. Because we all have failed miserably on our end. I'm so blessed that God loves me because of his son, not because of me. And I know I'm like everybody else, and I would find a million things within me that aren't lovely, that wouldn't be lovable. And yet, there's only one thing that matters to my Father in heaven, and that is that his son died for me. That's it. Well, why should we do anything then? Why should we even get better and do more good stuff rather than bad? I mean, because we love him. Because we love him. Love is shown in response to him because he first loved us by responding in like manner to him. That's why. Well, doesn't it get me just a little bit of an edge on everybody else? Nope. That's hard for us, isn't it? Wouldn't we just want just a slight edge on everybody or just somebody? How about just somebody? How about if I'm just better than somebody in this whole deal? Nope. It doesn't do one thing for you. Is that hard for you? You see, this takes the wind out of our sails when we try to earn God's blessing. It's not about earning his blessing. You've got it. Therefore, you should live it. He's not trying to get us to do something to earn it. He's trying to get us to enjoy it. Most of us spend too much time trying to earn it, and we never enjoy it. God's grace is why you and me are his delight. That's all. Because of his son. So he goes on, verse 7, this thy stature is like to the palm tree and thy breast to the cluster of grapes. Palm trees, by the way, are interesting trees. Palm trees can grow to be very old. Interesting thing about a palm tree is the older it gets, the more fruitful it becomes. So you and me are like palm trees, the bridegroom says, meaning the older we get, the more fruitful we should become. Is that happening for you in your life? The older you get in the Lord, the more you walk with the Lord, are you becoming more fruitful the older you get? Hope so. It's not always true. I've shared this truth before. It's not a popular one, but I like to say it anyway. And that is there's way too many gray-haired babies in the church. You know, there's just way too many people that have been in the church for years and forever that are still babies. Shouldn't be. The more gray hair you have spiritually, so to speak, the more fruitful you should be. So this palm tree is fruitful because it's growing older. And I said, verse 8, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as the clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples. Sweet. The sweet fragrance. Now, it's interesting. The smell of thy nose is like apples. So the indication here is that the bridegroom's smelling her nose, which doesn't seem like a real normal thing to do. You know, I smell my wife's hair, you know, I smell her perfume on her neck, but I don't necessarily go smell her nose. You know what I mean? Am I the only one? Am I alone in this? But he's saying, if I smell my bride's nose, it smells like apples. And that's a good thing, right? It's better than smelling like something else, right? In other words, what he's saying is that it's, again, it's reciprocated. He is smelling what she smells. And what is that? It's like apples. In other words, it's very sweet. It's very fragrant. Apple blossoms and so forth. It's very fragrant and pleasing is the idea. So he says that her nose is like that because it's smelling. And get the idea here. What you're viewing here is everything about her is something about him. Everything I am as a believer in Jesus Christ is only because of something that he is already. So everything that I can be in Christ is something that he already is. I can be no more than that. I can be no different than that. If I am his, then everything that he is, I will be or will be like. When we see him, the Bible says, we shall be like him. That's the idea with this whole thing. And the roof of thy mouth, he says to her, like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. This is interesting. Her mouth is like sweet wine, really fine wine, the best wine, he says. Goes down sweet, in other words. It's like a wine that goes down easy because it's so pleasing. But it says here that when she, as he's describing her here, when she is in this way, sweet, things come from her lips that are sweet, listen to what it causes. It causes the lips of those that are asleep to speak. Now, this is interesting. The sweet words that a person can say that are his, no doubt, everything that she has is because he is already that. He has the sweet words. His mouth is the sweet wine, isn't it? Joy is the real essence here of the best wine. It's the best joy. But what happens when she speaks those things that he already is and has spoken, then it causes those that are asleep to speak. What does that mean? That means we have the words of eternal life. Peter was the one who said to Jesus that day when the 70 left because Jesus was teaching something they didn't quite understand about eating his body and drinking his blood. Remember that in John's gospel? And the 70 listened to him and went, man, that's a hard saying. Who can hear it? And they walked away that day. They just couldn't seem to get over it. And then Jesus looked at the 12 and he said, are you going to go as well? And Peter said, Lord, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. You and I, folks, we have the words of eternal life. You speak the way that he speaks, meaning with his word, with his wine, so to speak, the joy of the Lord is my strength. You speak the way that he does, and you also will see in your life people you are affecting with his words that will cause their deadness to come to life, raising them spiritually from the dead. You ever seen that happen? Is that the greatest thrill in all creation? Yes, it is. To speak the words of the bridegroom with the Spirit moving through that particular conversation and watching somebody get risen from the dead spiritually. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. Now, the bride speaks in verse 10. She says, I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me. I want you to hear her tone here. She's not really arguing anymore about being not worthy and not really fit for him, and I'm just, you know, this kind of helpless, hapless kind of person. I'm just not together. It's my family's fault, but I'm still not good enough. You know, that whole thing. She's not saying that. She just says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. He desires to have me. She's fully aware and fully confessing that. Now, watch what she says. Come, my beloved. She's speaking to him now. Let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Well, wait a minute. That's what he was saying to her just a little bit ago. Remember? He would come to her and say, hey, get up, my bride, you know, my lovely one. Get up and let's go. Let's get busy. And she'd remember, she'd lay there and go, oh, I'm tired. You know, it's too early. Too early to get up. But now who's the one prompting it? Well, it's her. That's what he used to say, but now she's saying it. Does this ever happen to you? Things you used to hear him say, but now you're saying them? Pretty awesome when that starts happening. Something the Lord spoke to you personally, getting you, drawing you in. And now you're the one prompting it. You're the one saying it. She says, let us get up early. Well, that's a turn for her. She was the one that couldn't get out of bed, right? He would come and say, come on, let's go jumping across the hills and doing all these things that I've got to do. And she was just yawning the whole time. But let us get up early, she says, to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. She says, hey, let's go. I just want to spend time doing whatever it is that you're doing. She wasn't interested before. Now she's very interested. In fact, she's up early. Getting up early isn't a prerequisite for being a Christian. I've heard people say, do I have to get up early to be a good Christian? No, we don't get into that legalism thing where we tell people you got to do this and you got to do that. That has nothing to do with it. But I find that getting up early here is more than getting up early in the morning. Although morning's a good time. I like getting up sometimes early and spending time with the Lord. There are other times when I blissfully like to sleep in. The point is, though, don't put off the time with him. Whatever that means in your schedule. For some people, that may mean late at night. I don't know. Depending on someone's schedule, their work schedule, and all the rest. I don't know what it means. But the point is, don't put it off. Get to it early, whatever that means to you. And she says, I'll do that, and I'll get with you, and I'll give you my love, she says. Verse 13, the mandrakes give a smell, and our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. So she says, I've got all these things that I've gathered and laid up for you. This is just simply what a bride who is loved by a bridegroom to this degree would do naturally. She would naturally store up her love for him. If you haven't been with him, she's saying, if I haven't been with you enough, then I'm going to save it up. And when I do get with you, we're really going to have a great time. That's the idea. Saving up, storing up, so that when she's with him, and this is a great thing, by the way, for wives to do anyway, I think, just in the practical sense of marriage. Store up your love for your man. He's gone for a week, store it up and pour it out on him when he gets home. Blow his mind, you know. It really is amazing what kind of response that brings. But she here has learned this from who? Who has she learned it from? Him. Him. And guys, this is a tip. Where's she going to learn that from? From you. You store up your love for her, and then maybe she'll store up hers for you. And that'd be a treat. See. Now, chapter 8, and I'm almost going to be done here in just a minute because it's not going to take that long to finish this. But stay with me, because now we move into the last chapter. Really rich, though, the last couple of things that I want to talk about. Oh, that thou wert as my brother, she says. She's continuing on here, the bride. That sucked the breasts of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. What she says here is, I wish you were my brother in public because I would kiss you. What does this mean? Well, you need to understand some cultural kind of idiosyncrasies here. One thing that in this culture was not acceptable was to kiss your spouse openly. It wasn't acceptable. So what she's saying here in essence is, boy, I wish you were like my brother. You could go up and give your brother a big kiss because that was okay because he's your brother. And but your spouse, no, because it meant a different type of intimacy with your spouse, obviously. So here, though, she says, boy, I wish this was so that I could just plant one on you in public. What she's saying is, I want to publicly display my affection for you. That's the intent of her heart. I know that there is a lot of, I don't know what to call it. It's a very popular kind of theme in many Christians' lives that there's a secretiveness to their Christianity. It's not real open, not real public. And I hear the term, hey, my, you know, beliefs and all that, those are my business, and I'm not, you know, I'm not real public about it, and I don't talk about, you know, I don't see anything in Scripture that backs that theme up. None. Nothing. What she wants to do here is she wants desperately to show in public her love for him. And that should be our heart. That should be our desire, folks, to really be able to show people how much we care and love our Lord, to be public about it. Jesus said, you know, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. But if you deny me before men, and we say, well, I won't deny Jesus in front of people. Well, there's a lot of ways to subdue and deny, if you would. I'm just suggesting that a bride that's in love with her bridegroom desires to show her affection towards him. And she wants to in a public way. And she says, I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine and the juice of my pomegranate. She wants to take him to her mother's house, where her mother then can instruct her on what? On how to be a good wife to him. That's the idea. She wants, as in many customs and many traditional cultures, the mother would train up the daughters how to be a good wife, how to be a good mother, how to be a homemaker in many ways. Kind of a lost art these days, isn't it? Kind of a lost deal. But in those days especially, this was done. And so she says, I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine. Now, spiced wine was something that was kind of the upper end of the wine list, if you would. It's the best, in other words. She wants to serve him, again, her best, the best she has, which is really certainly what we should be about. We should be offering him our best, whatever it is. Whatever we do for the Lord, we should do it with all of our heart, the Bible says. We should give him every bit of what we have and put that into what we do for him. That's what she's saying here. Now, his left hand should be under my head and his right hand should embrace me. We will embrace, she says. Then she says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, again, that you stir not up nor awake my love till he please. In other words, if he is there, he's resting. She's telling the daughters of Jerusalem, don't bother him till he's ready. Now, the bridegroom now speaks again. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? The bridegroom now sees her. He sees her coming out of the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved. Well, who's her beloved? Him. He's not asking a question so much as he is making a declaration. Who is this who comes out of the wilderness leaning on her beloved? Right? He already knows the answer. It's that kind of a statement. Not so much, who's that? You know, he's not wondering, who's this? You know, he's like saying, who's this? I mean, it's like, wow. Now, one interesting thing is she came out of the wilderness, right? And she's leaning upon her beloved. Many would think that, man, at this stage of the game, she should be feeling pretty strong, pretty able, not so much leaning on him. But here's what you need to understand, folks. Our final and fullest state of growth as a Christian is realized when we are fully and totally dependent upon him. Not leaning less, leaning more. Not saying, well, I'm doing pretty good with the way things are right now. I don't really need the Lord. No, no, no. That's not maturity. That's foolishness. Maturity is, you know, I'm just like totally leaning on him. I cannot move. I cannot do anything without him. would not dare. So she comes out of the wilderness, like we all have, the wilderness of sin, the wilderness of depravity, and we've come out of that. But here he says, I see her leaning upon her beloved. He says, I raise thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. He raised her up, but it's his mother that her mother that brought her forth. Does that make any sense? Well, yeah. You were born of a mother. You had a mother. She gave birth to you. But when it comes to real life, who is it that raised thee up? He did. That's why he claims it. I raised thee up under the apple tree. Now, people have tried to figure out what does he mean by that? Under the apple tree. I raised thee up under the apple tree. What does that mean? Well, many believe that it refers back to the garden, that in the very beginning, you know, the plan of all the things that we see presently taking place with the bride, the bridegroom, all those things, all that began, the planning stages were already in place in the garden. And he raised up all of us from that very point on. Could be. I think more importantly, though, he's simply pointing out that she was born of her mother, but he is the one that really does raising her up, just like he does with us. Set me as a seal, he says, upon thine heart, and as a seal upon thine arm. The heart and the arm simply means that whatever you're going to do in this connection with your relationship with the Lord, you need to do it not only in the heart, but you need to practice it. It has to be done with the heart and the hands. People say, well, I really do believe that in my heart, but my hands never do it. Well, that's not going to work. It's not going to wash. In fact, the reality is, if I believe it in my heart, then my hands will do it. If my hands don't do it, it's simply an indication that my heart doesn't believe it. The prophet Jeremiah, in talking about worship, brought something to light of this nature. He said, I lift my heart with my hands. So when we worship, some people say, what's the deal with worshiping with your hands lifted? What does that mean? Well, according to Jeremiah, the idea is certainly not to just lift them because everybody else is, or because that's the way we do it at this church, or that's because, you know, I saw somebody do it like that, so that's, I guess we do that. No, it means that my heart is engaged. Therefore, if my hand goes up, then it needs to be indicative that my heart is engaged. I'm lifting my heart up with my hands. That's what I'm doing. That's what it represents. So in like manner here, he says that if you're going to put a seal on your heart, then the evidence of that would be that your hand is also, or your arm is also engaged practically. So is there such thing as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ that doesn't have an ounce, one thing that is evidenced in their life? Apparently not. There's got to be evidence. James put it this way. He said, you know, I'm not sure you got faith, to paraphrase what he said. I'm not sure you've got faith if it isn't seen in the things you do. Show me your faith, James says, by the things that you do. If you have faith, your life will show it. It'll be proved out by your life. Something similar, the bridegroom says. He says, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are coals of fire, which hath most vehement flame. He says, look, If this is real to you, if your heart really is engaged, then your hands would certainly show it, but also you will understand that this is something that gives you strength unto death. And he goes on to say that it's jealousy, cruel as the grave. You know, the Bible says that our God is jealous for us, which simply means that he is jealous in the sense that he doesn't want us running after worldly things that cause us to experience grief and emptiness. So in that sense, he's jealous for us to have him because he knows we will be fulfilled in the things that he gives to us. You know, and it's not like what Oprah says about, oh, I heard God say that he's a jealous God and I didn't understand that, so therefore I started my own religion. Well, you don't understand God. That's why you started your own religion, Oprah, Church of Oprah, or whatever it is. God's jealous in the sense that he does not want you being misled, misguided, and he's jealous to the point of the grave. John the Apostle said, there is a sin unto death. Not all sins are sins unto death, he said, but there is a sin unto death. What does he mean by that? You ever thought that one through? What is the sin unto death? It just simply means that when somebody sins, then there can result death. Or perhaps not the spiritual death that you would be condemned to hell over. But if someone is going a direction that God says, I know where they're headed, and I know they're not coming back this direction, that could lead to a sin unto death. Meaning what? Meaning God could take you out of the game. Do you really believe that, Pastor Matt? Yeah. Yeah, I think I've known people that that's happened to, honestly. There is a jealous God. Not that he's jealous in the sense that we think of. He's not immature. He's God. And he's very jealous, as unto the grave. The coals thereof are the coals of fire, which hath most vehement flame. Flame here simply means the burning away of the chaff. So that's what he'll try and do first. He'll burn away the chaff. But I'm convinced that God has every right to put an end to my game if I'm not playing and I'm hurting others and I'm doing things that are out of order. He has every right to take me out of this game if that's the case. Then he goes on to say, many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Now he goes on to express his love. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would utterly be contempt. Now, after saying all that about being jealous and the flame and, you know, all that, which people get kind of worked up about. Oftentimes they're like, man, that's like spooky. He's like really mad. No. Listen to his words here. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. My love, he's saying, my love is unquenchable. It's like there's nothing that can stop it. Now, can you have a God who says that on one hand without the other side of him, which says, I will destroy anything that tries to hurt you, even your flesh? Can you really have a God that's that passionate on one hand and then not passionate on the other? I don't think so. People say, well, you know, the Bible said God hates this and he hates that. That doesn't sound like a very loving God. Well, can you have a loving God without a God that hates? Does God hate certain things? Yes, he does. He hates sin. He hates divorce. He hates certain things. Certain things are an abomination to him. He makes them very clear what they are. Although those things are getting really rummaged through these days in our culture. But he makes it very clear what he hates because he's very clear in how he loves. Are you? Am I? The more I love God, the more clearly I understand what I hate. When someone says they're not sure about what they love or what they hate, they're confused and they're not really all that close to God. That's all there is to it. So now, watch this. He says that the man who gives all the substance of his house for love, well, it can't work. It would be condemned, meaning you can't buy it. You can't just give everything up for love. Here's the interesting thing. God did give up something to show his love, didn't he? Gave his son. But anybody else who tries to buy God's love, the bridegroom says here, that's condemned. Can't do it. It doesn't work. Now watch, the bride speaks. I'm almost done. The bride says, well, we have a little sister and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? Now, many commentators believe this is a direct reference to the church, the Gentile part of the bride. Why? Well, first of all, she doesn't have a full developed body at this point, meaning she is not yet come about. And the older now bride, which could be referenced to Israel, says, what about her? What about when she needs to be spoken for? Now watch what the bridegroom speaks about her. Well, if she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. If she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar, meaning we will protect her or build her. Now, I want you to note that we will build her. Who's that? Why is it all of a sudden we instead of I? Reference to the Trinity, perhaps? Who's responsible for the building of the bride, the building of the church, the building of God's plan, period? It was formed in eternity past by the counsel of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. So will they be responsible then for building the palace of the church, so to speak, with the protective walls and doors? Seems to be the case. And then the bride speaks again, and I'm almost done. I am a wall, and my breasts like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. Now she says, I found favor with him. And she says, I am a wall. I'm something that can be built upon. The foundation of the church is the gospel. It's Christ. It's what he has done. It's what he says. And we can build upon that. Paul says that we all build upon this foundation, which is Christ. What you build depends on what you're using to build with. Wood, hay, and stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. But she says, I have found favor in his eyes. She goes on and says, Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard unto keepers. Everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Interestingly, Jesus told a parable about a vineyard that was let out to those to keep the vineyard. Remember? It didn't work out all that well in the end for those it was let out to. Remember, Jesus was talking about the Jews and how that vineyard was let out to them to tend. And yet when the prophets came to collect fruit, remember, they beat the prophets and finally killed them. And then God sent his own son and said, they'll respect the heir, but they killed him. Remember that whole story? Well, here it's interesting. The Solomon here mentioned, of course, is King Solomon, but Solomon's just a picture of Jesus Christ. And he has a vineyard, and he lets out the vineyard unto keepers. And everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver, meaning that everyone who has part in this vineyard must bring in the goods and bring them into, of course, the storehouse. My vineyard, the bride says, which is mine, is before me. Thou, O Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. He gets the most. And appropriately, those that keep it get lesser amounts. Is this the way it works with us? Yes, it is. Jesus gets all the glory. We, on the other hand, share in his glory. From glory to greater glory, all these things are picturesque. Thou that dwellest in the gardens, she says in verse 13, the companions hearken to thy voice, cause me to hear it. Obviously now, the bride says, if you're dwelling in the garden, the companions need to hear thy voice. And she wants to hear it again. What happened? Why is she asking to hear his voice? Well, there's been a departing. He's not there right now. And she wants to hear. Watch this. She says in verse 14, make haste, my beloved, and be like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices. He departed. Now she says, make haste or come quickly. It's the term. So the whole thing wraps up with this ending, which is almost like a surprise ending. They're doing fine. And then all of a sudden he's gone. He's departed. Now she says, well, I want you to come quickly. And it's been the cry of the church, obviously, since the departing of Christ. Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, says the Spirit and the bride say, come. We cry out oftentimes, don't we? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Because the bride, as we see here, is desiring to see him. We've only tasted of this relationship in a way that Paul describes seeing through a glass darkly. Not really the clear picture, which is fascinating because people say, so you Christians, you see through a glass darkly and you want me to become a Christian so I can see through a glass darkly too? And of course, our response needs to be, yeah, because even though you see through a glass darkly, you're not going to believe what you see. He is amazing. I mean, no, we're not seeing him in the full glory of who he is yet. Nobody's seen that yet. Not here. We're just seeing things kind of vaguely in a sense, but it's enough for me. It's enough for us, isn't it? To keep going, to say, wow, you know, one of these days we see face to face, right? But for now, I'll take it. I'll take the dark glass, so to speak. I can still make out his image. I can still make out the beauty of who he is. I can still see that he is awesome. at some point I will have the veil removed. The glass will clear up. Everything will be crystal clear. We'll see him exactly as he is. Talk about a mind blower. That will be it. But we do cry. We do yearn, don't we, to see him. And we want him to come. Come quickly, we say.